If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can make your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we will begin this morning. And as you're making your way there, I do want to express my gratitude to Dr. Wingard for his invitation to be here, to Dr. Duncan, Dr. Irving, all the leadership here at RTS for their warm welcome and the opportunity to be with you over this day and, Lord willing, tomorrow, thinking about that great and grand work of preaching. And although it may be something listed in various publication material that has gone out with the John Reed Miller lectures, I'm not principally going to be working through a given text, as that might not surprise you. We're going to think about a topic in each one of the four lectures across today and tomorrow. But the reason for turning to 2 Corinthians to start all four lectures is because most of the time that I want to spend with you across today and tomorrow is dealing with Robert Murray McShane and his preaching and what we can learn for our own pulpit ministry today. And McShane is probably best summarized in terms of his heart for the ministry, his love for Christ, and a few key texts in 2 Corinthians in particular. So that's the reason that I'm turning our attention to the first one this morning. So let me just read verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, and then I'll pray for our time this morning, and we'll continue on from there. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So let's pray one more time, and then we'll turn our attention to the great work of preaching. Lord, we thank you again that you have given us your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is your power unto salvation. So encourage us, we pray, this day and in ensuing time together, that we might be stirred afresh by your word and spirit to proclaim the excellencies, the majesty, and that glory of your Son, our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As already been mentioned, I am something of a homegrown pastor and professor when it comes to Reform Theological Seminary. Many years ago, I was playing soccer full-time in Dallas, and two local Presbyterian ministers took me under their wing and very much began to disciple me, not just in Presbyterian doctrine, but even Presbyterian preaching. And one of the first books that they put into my hand was a book that they referred to lovingly and affectionately as The Great Blue Pill. And by that, they meant Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And for years, they encouraged me in ministry. They were the ones that actually, under the Lord's providence, had an unusual way to get me into seminary studies after playing soccer. And they continue to encourage me in my duties at Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas. And when Dr. Wingard extended the invitation to deliver this year's John Reed Miller lectures, I was faced with a question that I'm sure confronts every person on such an invitation, is what am I going to say about preaching that perhaps could be helpful and edifying? So I began to look back, having listened to many years' worth of John Reed Miller lectures previously, what has been spoken here in the recent years. Last year, if you were around, Dr. Strain walked you through these metaphors and images that belong to just the basics of gospel ministry. 2 years ago, with his trademark tenderness, Jason Halopoulos was here speaking about these almost neglected aspects that often belong to the basics of the pastoral vocation. And then if you stretch it back even further, it was in 2022 that Brian Habig was here talking about the preacher's thinking, willing, and feeling. 2021, Dr. Kim was walking through not just preaching, but if you're familiar with his book, trying to weave together how brain science and its discoveries and studies can even influence, helpfully, our interactions with our own ministry. And so I thought to myself, what do I have to offer to aspiring preachers, current preachers? And it's a question that has haunted me for a few years, actually, because it was a couple of years ago that Dr. Wingard first emailed me. So I began to think, well, what might I have to offer about preaching? And by way of something of an introduction, you need to know that I entered into the gospel ministry after just turning 21 years old. I'm now in my third decade of ministry. And I came into gospel ministry after a soccer career that was very much like a comet. It shined briefly and then disappeared, forgotten to all who may have seen it. And it was a time in which that I wasn't so sure what the Lord was doing in my life, but as these things so often go, isn't it true with the Lord's providence in our own life, we look back in hindsight and realize, well, he was moving me away from the soccer pitch to put me into a pulpit and make that my life's calling. And so I came into a gospel ministry as a newly minted 21-year-old that had no college education, had no pastoral experience, yet was a previously professional soccer player, and churches thought that was rather exciting and entertaining. And I knew nothing about what I was called to do. As this so often goes, I think even for mature ministers, there's so many places in our life and ministry that we wonder, what do I do now? Or what do I do in light of this? And it was clear to me early on as a young minister that very much part and parcel of the ministry was to be taken up with preaching. And I began to try to accrue different models for that such basic part of ministry, much like Dr. Duncan was just speaking about perhaps lunches that he had with John Reed Miller many years ago. I tried to get local guys who were seasoned, who would pour themselves into me and speak to me and sharpen me in various ways. And as some of you might understand, it was also reaching into a library or into a bookshelf and try to grab a book that might be perhaps persuasive and useful when it comes to a ministry. And so over time, I don't know that I've really gotten a whole lot better at preaching. I do think I've gotten better at recognizing good preaching. And therefore, there's two mentors that will haunt the lectures along the way today and tomorrow, one living and one dead. One living is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who wouldn't, I trust, really enjoy my mentioning of him in such a public forum. But I mention him only here because in particular to tomorrow afternoon's lecture, I'm not so sure where his thoughts on preaching end and mine begin. I have a profound indebtedness to Dr. Ferguson in many ways. But as has already been mentioned, the dead mentor, the one from so long ago that has so shaped me in various ways, is Robert Murray McShane. And so when I received the invitation to come to the John Reed Miller lectures, I thought, well, who cares what Stone has to say about preaching? Because who's Jordan Stone, really? But we might learn something about preaching, that great and grand work of the gospel ministry, by what someone like Robert Murray McShane would have to say about preaching. Within the world that McShane studies, there's lots of things that have been written about his life, his spirituality, nothing of any length belonging to his preaching. And so what I want to do across the two lectures today, and Lord willing, the first tomorrow, is think with you about Robert Murray McShane as an illustration of faithful preaching. In his first sentence in his editing of The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards said, there are, quote, two ways of representing and recommending true religion and virtue to the world. One is by doctrine and precept, while the other is by instance and example. If you've read Lloyd-Jones's Preaching and Preachers, he says early on in the preface to that book that as far as he was concerned, after reading all of these books on preaching, the more anecdotal the book was, the better it was. And for my own mind, I have a preference to lectures that are biographical, meditational, aspirational, not so principally instructional. So what I want to do with you across today and tomorrow is think biographically, meditationally and aspirationally about the work of preaching ministry, and I've titled these lectures, The Grand Instrument. And the reason I've done so is because that's the way McShane talked about preaching. He said in an ordination sermon for a friend, quote, "The grand work of the minister in which he is to lay out his strength of body and mind is preaching. Weak and foolish as it may appear, this is the grand instrument which God has put into our hands by which sinners are to be saved and fitted for glory." Preaching, Jesus Christ is the grand instrument that God has placed in the hand of his servants. And if you are thinking through that quote and you have some degree of kind of Paul's letters in the back of your mind, you'll notice that he has a clear allusion to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what's in front of you in your bulletin this morning is something that I originally sent as the planned title, The Preacher's Personality. And as that lecture grew and grew and grew, and I'm going to have to make sure we get us through all of that growing in a brief amount of time this morning, it's really better said, the preacher's power. That's what I want to think with you about this morning. It's a very foundational reality when it belongs to our life and ministry for Jesus Christ that we want to think about what it means to preach with power. So let me take you to 1838. 1838, Robert Murray McShane is roughly 2 years into a ministry in Dundee. His church is called St. Peter's Dundee. He's the first minister that St. Peter's ever had. It was in church plant, as we would say it now, somewhat anachronistically, that was kind of put in this Hawk Hill area of Dundee. It was a burgeoning, growing city, 51,000 people strong in that kind of industrial age that was booming, and McShane's ministry boomed from the start. And so it's important for what I'm getting ready to tell you about his longing for power in a second. It's important that you realize how successful he was right from the start. So you can run down pictures online, but it's a church that was built to sit and seat 1,100 people from the start. Now, some of you might be called into church planting, and I doubt you're going to build a building before you ever have a gathering that's going to sit 1,100 people. But he's called to be the first pastor there, and it's filled with 1,100 people from the start. A notable number of attendees would come from outside the parish because they had actually heard early on about his power as a preacher. Even some of his friends would notice there was this unusual, in their mind, vitality at St. Peter's. So, for example, James Hamilton, who is himself a celebrated preacher in Regent Square in London, he spoke of how pleasant it was to preach at St. Peter's, saying, "With all the children on the pulpit stairs, the prayers in the vestry, the solemn and often crowded auditory, the sincerity of all the worship, and the oft-felt presence of God." The way that you would kind of think through these reports at the time was 2 years into his ministry, worshiping at St. Peter's was a genuinely singular experience. We might say a powerful experience. And in addition to ministry on Sundays, McShane had all these things happening during the weeks, prayer meetings, gathering with hundreds of what we would now call high school students on Tuesday evenings, prayer nights that would bulge with 800 people on Thursday nights. He introduced an innovation for the Church of Scotland at the time, which was quarterly communion. It was rare that anyone in that day of Scotland would have communion more than twice a year. So if you were to stare into Robert Murray McShane's ministry in 1838, it looks very successful. It's very fruitful. It looks really powerful, is my point. And he preaches a sermon in late 1838, actually in October, at a local Gaelic chapel on Job 19:25, which is a fantastic text. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And we have very few diary entries from McShane. He kind of goes through these seasons where he writes a lot in a diary, and then it just disappears for months and months and months, maybe even years. Then he kind of picks it up again. Well, he picks it up after preaching that sermon on Job, and he says that he preached with more power on the people for a while. Now, that simple sentence is my launching point for our consideration this morning about the preacher's power. Preach with more power on the people for a while. And I think every preacher knows the experience that McShane is actually alluding to in that diary entry, which is sometimes it feels as though we are preaching with power. We hold sway over people. We feel as though they're hanging on every word. But most of the time, that is not the experience that we tend to have as preachers. I sometimes think if my congregation is keeping their eyes open after I've preached and I've said, let us pray, and then I back away, if they just kept their eyes open for 2 seconds, because it takes me maybe a little longer to get that closing prayer going, they would see my head often shaking from side to side, thinking, that should have been so much better. But I trust there's something there the Spirit can use in His power. It reminds me of something even John Stott would say of his preaching. Quote, seldom, if ever, do I leave the pulpit without a sense of partial failure, a mood of penitence, a cry to God for forgiveness, and a resolve to look to Him for grace to do better in the future. So I want to think with you about the preacher's power. But first, what is power in preaching? That's one of these things that we might refer to as wet soap realities. How do you grasp something like that? Hold something like that? We know it is, but what is it? And if you want to write down a book that you may have heard about before, it needs to be republished in my mind, William Shedd's Homiletics and Pastoral Theology, this brilliant 19th century manual on preaching and in pastoral ministry. He has this fundamental properties of style that he talks about in that book. And he says there are three things that belong to fundamental preaching, style for preaching. He says the first is plainness, the second is force, and the third is beauty, which is kind of an interesting way of thinking through it in your own meditation. Good preaching. Plain, forceful, beautiful. Well, in his second point where he talks about force, he says it's distinct from plain preaching. Quote, it's more external in the relations to the mind. Force is more internal. Force is power manifested. And he knows that power is even itself somewhat hard to define. He says it cannot be easily described. He says, while listening to a preacher who is powerful, our minds seem to be pricked as with needles, pierced as with javelins. Power is electrical. It permeates and thrills. I would imagine that most of you in the room, if not all of you in the room, have heard sermons that were powerful sermons before. And if you were to walk away and define why was that sermon powerful, it might be a little bit difficult. But you know it was powerful. McShane himself knew what it meant to sit under powerful preaching. It was in 1839 that he had this half-year kind of journey to Jerusalem and back. He was pursuing these evangelistic opportunities, missions outreach in the Church of Scotland to see how he could reach Jews, or they might plant churches, begin these mission outposts to reach Jews throughout Europe and all the way down to Jerusalem for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he put in place, while he was gone for those 6 months, a very young preacher by the name of William Chalmers Burns. And if any of you students are interested in future PhD studies in pastoral theology, historical theology, William Chalmers Burns is a really good figure to consider. He's one of the giants, forgotten giants of 19th century Scottish preaching. And he was heralded not just as a revival preacher, because as we'll see, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, it was through Burns that revival came, but he was heralded as this unusually powerful preacher. Because when McShane comes back and he sits under Burns' preaching, he writes to Andrew Bonar saying, there's a great deal of substance in what he preaches. His manner is very powerful, so much so that he sometimes made me tremble. So let's think then about four sources of power in preaching from the life and ministry of Robert Murray McShane. It's an old homiletical monthly magazine that had an article that was called Conditions of Pulpit Power. This was written in 1884, and its author, William Cleaver Wilkinson, noticed, and he actually emphasized to his readers, that there's no definite article. He didn't say the conditions of pulpit power. He said conditions of pulpit power, saying that I do not wish to imply that I aspire to make the present discussion exhaustive. I shall not enumerate all the conditions that combine to secure for pulpit power. I merely mention a few of them. So I'm taking that as basically my own introduction into these ideas. There are more things we could consider, but at least as it belongs to McShane's ministry, and from my own mind, he represents an exemplary ministry, and by that I mean one that is an example that we can follow. There are four simple places for the preacher's power, the first of which is power through prayer. I do think that it's an axiom that needs revival in our time. The man who preaches best is the man who prays best. McShane simply said that the pastor is not a man of business, but a man of prayer. If you know anything about Robert Murray McShane's practice of prayer, you might know that it genuinely humbles many present patterns and rhythms that tend to dominate gospel ministry today. It was his normal pattern every single weekday and Saturday to rise by 6:30 a.m. For some of you, that's early. For some of you, that's late. But he would rise by 6:30 a.m. to spend 2 hours in prayer and devotion. Not the whole 2 hours were prayer, but certainly a substantial part of that time was prayer and devotion. He would actually increase his Sabbath rhythm in devotion in such a way that he would have 6 hours for prayer and private reading on the Sabbath. It was a daily reality to commune with Jesus Christ. He would kind of belong to this school of people that would take these texts that we see in the Gospels, don't we, about Jesus departing while it's still early in the morning, to go to a quiet place, desolate place even, to pray. And I think it's true that we can say somewhat in more modern language that if the sinless Son of God needed to do that, wouldn't we as preachers today need to do something like that? It was only months before his untimely death that you can read this actually online. He wrote this document that was titled Personal Reformation. It's essentially his document of how he wanted to grow in holiness. He wanted to grow in godliness. And his second part of that document he called Reformation in Secret Prayer, famously saying actually in that document, quote, "I feel it's far better to begin with God, to see his face first." He means each day begin with God. "To get my soul near him before it is near another." And he genuinely modeled that. This revival that came to Dundee in 1839 was one of these things that caused Presbyterians in Scotland at the time to wonder if it was a genuine revival. So one of the Presbyteries actually wrote a letter to McShane, and they said, "Hey, we want you to answer these 18 different questions that we have about your revival so we know if it was a real revival." And the 14th question was, "What special circumstances in the preaching or ministrations of the instruments," that being ministers, "appear to have produced the results of revival?" It's a little bit more long-winded than that, but what special things in the preachers, Robert, seem to have produced this revival in Dundee? Part of McShane's answer was, quote, "They are, I believe, in general, peculiarly given to secret prayer, and they have also been accustomed to have much united prayer when together, and especially before and after engaging in public worship," which is his way of saying they pray fervently and they pray sincerely. That's what stands out to me about these men in their preaching. And it was true that in addition to his private prayer, McShane would champion all these different gatherings for prayer throughout his ministry. The two most famous really would belong to a group of friends that he would have commit to pray roughly around 9 o'clock every Saturday for the next day's preaching. I wonder how many of your pastors, I don't have many that do this, that I know in my own place in North Texas, if any. That doesn't mean that we're wrong not to do it, but perhaps it's illustrative of something that we might need to engage in a way. Every Saturday evening at 9 p.m., they could trust their friends were on their knees before God praying for their friends' sermons. Not just their own sermon, but all the other friends in the McShane school, a sermon. They would have a monthly prayer meeting, these same friends, once a month on Mondays, where the entire day was given to pray for their own ministry, to pray for their friends' ministry in that way. McShane actually started even a local Dundee pastor's prayer meeting every Monday, somewhat humorously even telling his friend Andrew Bonar, "We don't invite the cold ones to this prayer meeting because we want the ones that are fervent and inflamed for the Lord. But I began to see years ago when I was thinking about McShane's pattern of prayer, and this is a point of application for your own consideration, perhaps in a present place of ministry or a future place of ministry. He was very keen, I began to notice, to occupy, it seemed to me, Monday with lots of prayer meetings. So much so that eventually when I saw this pattern, I thought, why Monday as a distinct day given to prayer? And then I began to see in his diary and letters how he spoke about his Mondays to friends and family members. He said many of his letters home to his family complained of weakness. This is Andrew Bonar writing, fatigue following the Sabbath, his feeble Monday feelings. In one journal entry, he said, "Alas, how I tremble for my Monday mornings, those seasons of lifelessness." He admitted to a friend, "I gave yesterday to God, and I'm tempted to take this day to myself." You might want to think about, perhaps, if you're an aspiring minister, talking with your own minister about how he thinks about Mondays. Many ministers will take Monday off, and that's understandable. And many ministers would recognize that Monday does represent a unique day coming down from the high of the labor of Sunday. Mondays are very important when it belongs to just the successive way that we are steadfast in faithfulness. And so what I see in McShane is perhaps something, again, of a useful application for us, as he saw Mondays as a day he was tempted in particular ways. So what did he do? He just wanted to spend the day praying with friends, which is a very interesting way of dealing with temptation. It sounds a lot like what Jesus told the disciples in the garden, isn't it? Watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. Certainly the McShane School has many things to tell us about preaching, but what I'm saying here, first of all, is that their first lesson in the school of homiletics, it really is that first lesson in any proper school of preaching, is that prayer must energize a preaching. And I want you to know that it's true, I think, that many preachers find it easier to preach than to pray in secret. Maybe it's not true of your own life or those that you sit under in their ministry week in and week out, but I want to make sure that we don't give ourselves an all too easy pass on this point. I think there's truth that when the day comes and the Lord discloses what the ministry was in a 1 Corinthians 3 sense, we might look back on our ministry and service and say, well, I haven't failed in my study. I haven't failed in my visiting, my writing, my preaching, my leading. But don't you wonder that many might look back and say, well, I have fallen short in my praying. One old Methodist minister said, quote, "Let us be very frank. It's a grand thing to get a praying minister." He said, "I've heard men talk about prayer who have never prayed in their lives. They thought they did, but when you heard them, they made their own confession in a ruthless way." It's his way of saying when you hear them pray, you can tell what their prayer life really is. There's power through prayer, McShane says. Number two, there's power through the Scriptures. What I'm thinking of here, perhaps, is maybe most biblically pointed out in Acts 18:24, where it speaks of Apollos as a man competent in the Scriptures. The language there for competent, it's just power. It's power in the Scriptures. And if the preacher is to have pulpit power, his Bible must be this animating, living reality in his life. And what I'm saying here is life outside of pulpit preparation. That we have a life where we're reading our Bible not to get a sermon, which is going to belong to parts of our week for sure, but we're reading our Bible to get a soul shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. The same power that created the world from nothing is the same power that flows through God's Word. And of course, one reason why McShane's name, even as I kind of travel around talking about McShane a lot, I find that most people know of his name just through his Bible reading plan, which was originally titled Daily Bread, and it was something he actually put together only a few months before he died for his congregation there in Dundee, because he knew that the Christian life is one that is centered on Scripture. I don't need to take you through everything as it belonged to McShane's pattern with God's Word, but you would need to know it's clear in his writings almost immediately after conversion, he seemed to have this insatiable appetite for God's word. He just read it all the time. Started out his early ministry in Dundee, read three chapters a day. Eventually, he gets this very systematic way that was put together in Daily Bread. He went through a season of his ministry where he was reading the entire Bible each month. So that's a lot of chapters a day. I actually had someone recently tell me when I was talking about this that they put it through some AI machine as I was talking and how many hours a day that would involve. And it probably actually is not as much as you would think to read an entire Bible in the course of a month. But this was animating his life in ministry. And what I'm trying to say is no doubt it was part of the power that belonged to his preaching in that way. And what you'll find is in McShane's kind of annals of his life, as the way I should say it, where the friends give these memorials and remembrances about their time with him, their assessments of his own ministry. Andrew Bonar commented on something of McShane's ministry when he said, "This is the germ of his remarkably solemn ministry." And when you're studying things like that, as you know, kind of a doctoral student, when I first was reading McShane, you see a sentence like that, "The germ of his remarkably solemn ministry." You know, your kind of mind perks up, okay? What is the germ? What's the source, right? Well, he continues. His heart was filled, and his lips spoke what he felt within his heart. He gave not out merely living water, but living water drawn at the springs that he himself had drank of. And is this not true of gospel ministry? It's a great comment. He wasn't just giving them living water of the gospel. He was doing that. But he was giving living water that he himself had drawn in his own study of Scripture. And is not this the essence, Bonar says, of true gospel ministry? What I'm thinking about here, as it belongs to power through Scripture, is this lived reality that we ought to have as preachers with God's word. And the way that I can illustrate this is how preaching labs tend to go at RTS Dallas. So I don't know how preaching labs tend to go at RTS Jackson. But in Dallas, what we do at Preaching Labs, because we have smaller groups of students, and I don't, again, know all of the RTS campuses and what labs look like, but we tend to have in a lab semester is each student will preach three sermons, and those are three full sermons. And the first sermon they're allowed to preach from a full manuscript, the second sermon they're allowed to preach from one page of notes, and the third they're allowed to preach with nothing. So they have to kind of cut the cord and go no notes. And there's a way in which I'm trying to get them experience with what's in front of them, what's natural to their personality, what's natural to their own ability. And what I've found for years of doing these labs is what often belongs to young preachers, something we'll think about, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, is it's hard for them to keep sustained eye contact. So they have notes in front of them to guide them through the explanation. They have notes in front of them to guide them through the application. But I've noticed the thing that will pick their eyes up off their notes noticeably is when they speak about a personal illustration. Because it's something they've experienced. They don't need the notes. But I'm saying it's a lived reality. And when it comes to power in preaching, the Bible is to be this lived reality such that it's so seeped into us, saturated in our soul in such a way it just comes out in our preaching. I said preaching is going to, I think, be trending under the Lord's blessing towards power, but we have more things to think about. So power through prayer, power through the Scriptures. Thirdly, if you know anything about McShane, you wouldn't be surprised that the third one is power through personal holiness. The remembrances of McShane as a holy minister, they're so legion, that it's almost a legend in Protestant Presbyterian spirituality. And for my own mind, I think it's actually quite true of who he was in his own ministry. Even these leading lights in Scotland were one day walking around Edinburgh, so Alexander Moody Stewart, Robert Smith Candlish, and it's almost as like Candlish stops Moody Stewart there in the middle of the lane. He says, "I can't understand McShane. Grace seems natural to him." What an amazing statement. I can't understand that guy. Grace just seems natural to him. And over the years of watching and listening to preaching, I've observed that I think there are three ordinary sources of engagement with the congregation when we preach. So what I'm saying here, almost as sub-points under this third point, is that there are three ordinary ways in which a congregation engages with the preacher. The first of which is personality. There's a personality that can come in the pulpit that is so engaging, doesn't matter what he's talking about, you're just hooked. You surely know what I'm talking about there. But we live in a dangerous moment in my own mind in the Western culture in which we live, because you know that we live in a time when influencers can make millions, build a celebrated brand, sell no small number of commodities based on nothing more than their personality. We live in a culture that's attracted to personalities. It's true what Phillips Brooks said about preaching, that it's truth through personality. So as preachers, we can't mute our personality in toto. But we recognize that personality-driven sermons sure seems to war against what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4:5, that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as servants for your sake. But what I'm saying here is that there's a personality that just garners attention, right? The second thing that I've noticed in time is that the personality is added to it is rhetoric, what Lloyd-Jones would call eloquent reason. It's not something I think that's nearly as celebrated in our time, but historically speaking, the greatest speakers were great precisely because they had force in presentation and persuasion. They could just speak in a way that was eloquent, rational, reasonable, rhetorical, and people paid attention. I don't know how many of those we really have in our time and place today, but I'm saying historically speaking, personality engages a congregation, rhetoric engages a congregation, and there's a third one that is also true, and it's a comfort to us because some of us, if not many of us, we don't have the personality that can engage a congregation just based on its sheer force. We don't have the rhetoric that can engage a congregation on its sheer power, and we really shouldn't try to engage them, should we? With our personality and rhetorical ability. You think about these ways in which Paul comes to Corinth and said, I came with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, not with these plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So there's this third source that does, I think, engage hearers, and it's nothing more than just personal holiness. It's the kind of thing that happens when you might not even know the preacher. He comes up to the pulpit, and you can see, can't you, within not very long of that sermon, that this is a man of God speaking to the people of God. So I have to listen. And it's not something he's communicated with words, is it? But there's something about his manner in the message that is attractive, compelling, underscoring the gravity of the moment. Andrew Bonar's eventual wife, Isabella, actually wrote about McShane in this way, saying there was something singularly attractive about Mr. McShane's holiness. It was not his matter, nor his manner that struck me. It was just that he was a living epistle of Christ, a picture so lovely I felt that I would have given all the world to be as he was. And let us remember that sincere piety is a requirement of ministers. You can work through at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Immerse yourself in these things. In so doing, you will save both yourself and the hearers. Paul will later on tell Timothy in a second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, near the end of that, that insofar as a man is set apart for holiness, he's useful to the master of the house. In other words, a holy minister, as McShane would say, is an awesome weapon in God's hands. It's not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Christ. We want to be, and McShane and his friends would often think about it in this way, like when we come up to a pulpit, whatever it looks like in our own church, that we want to be something of Moses of old, meaning in our communion with God, we are glowing with the radiance of being with him, that as we come to the mount, as it were, of the pulpit, that there's this glowing countenance, this holy reality. But McShane was always actually rather pointed to say that it's not as though we're always aware of what's going on in our own life of holiness in this way. Isn't it one of the more paradoxical and profound realities that belongs to personal holiness? The holier you are, the worse you think you are. as you grow in holiness, what is part and parcel of that? A hatred of sin, an awareness of places in your heart that haven't been given over to the Lord. In other words, holy people don't think they are holy people. And one of the great quotes that McShane said related to this, he said, quote, "Oh, for closest communion with God, till soul and body, head, face, and heart shine with divine brilliance." So like Moses, glowing in brilliance. But then he added to it, "But oh, for a holy ignorance of our shining." Let us shine, but may we never know it. Because if we knew it, well, it would be so easily something that promotes pride within us. So we have power through prayer, power through scriptures, power through personal holiness. Fourthly, finally, power through the Spirit. Power through the Spirit. A year after McShane died, the Presbyterian Review, it offered this assessment of McShane's time in Dundee. It said, quote, "His ministry at Dundee was a constant awakening." Be a great thing written over some of our graves as preachers. Ministry was a constant awakening, such as the power of God, and it continued. A demonstration of the Spirit accompanied his presence. We ought to desire, shouldn't we, that language of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, that our gospel comes not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And the way in which you can kind of get a sense of how McShane understood that all power in preaching is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit is his first sermon that he preached at St. Peter's after he was installed. It was a text that he took from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, which really he focused on the beginning part of that, which is ultimately, no doubt, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Well, the beginning part of Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news." And McShane loved anniversaries, so on the anniversary of his installation, every year he would preach just the same text. And it was his way of saying, what you need, congregation, in my preaching most is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. For without the Spirit's power flowing through the sermon, well, of course, it's not going to be a powerful sermon. And the last time that he ever preached on that anniversary text was November 27th, 1842, and he was in a retrospective mood, at least as I've read that sermon. He confessed to his church, "In looking back upon my ministry, I am persuaded that this has been the great thing wanting, preaching in the power of the Spirit." And again, this is something that is coming from a man who was celebrated in an unusual way at this time as a powerful, effective, fruitful preacher. And he's saying, this one thing has been lacking in my ministry. He says, "I have not been like the green olive trees. I've not been like John the Baptist filled with the Holy Ghost. I've not been like the apostles on the day of Pentecost filled as with a mighty rushing wind. I've not been able to say like the Savior, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So if we think that power through prayer, scriptures, and personal holiness feels too mechanistic in these conditions for pulpit power, it's this fourth one that makes us understand that it is a genuine sovereign act of God flowing through preaching, isn't it? That only God can make the sermon powerful. Yet, if you think for just a few minutes, not even that long necessarily, what is prayer, scripture, and holiness but the work of the Spirit within an ordinary preacher? When we don't know what to pray, what does the Spirit do? Help us in our weaknesses. Animate us even when the needs arrive to bend the knee before God in prayer. He's the Spirit of truth that shines the spotlight on Christ Jesus through the Word. How do we grow in holiness? But the Spirit of holiness, helping us put sin to death and bring righteousness to life. That's the kind of preaching that knows the power of the Spirit. So he charged a young minister upon his ordination, "Oh brother, plead with God to fill you with the Spirit." He would say things like, "Without the Spirit's anointing, all sermons are but blunt instruments," meaning they just don't pierce. "But inflamed by the Spirit, the Lord can take even the weakest instrument and make it pointed and sharp, such that the sermon is piercing hearts because it's set on fire by the Holy Spirit. So if you think about those four things, if you think about even how the scriptures go, you might recognize that there is one other place of genuine power according to scripture that belongs to preaching that I haven't mentioned. Well, that's where we'll take it up after lunch. The preacher's pain. My power is made perfect in weakness. And that's so important, and I dare think even underemphasized in ministry today. I'm giving a whole lecture to it. Power in preaching, prayer, scripture, personal holiness, and the anointing of the Spirit, such is the preacher's power. Let's pray before we rise to sing. Lord, we thank you that you are full of grace unto us in Christ Jesus, that you have graciously poured out the Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit who is the down payment of our eternal inheritance until we acquire possession of it. May we walk in the Spirit this day. Lord, keep us in the Spirit that we might ever live to glorify you and increase in that love for the Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.